Morning.
Morning.
Greetings from Fallon. You don't hear that every day. I apologize. I'm one of those technical people who destroys things if they're computer-based in any way. So there we go. It's a joy to be here with you. Eddie is absolutely right. I owe a lot to his brother, or the savior of his brother, who came down and found some crazy kid who wasn't even a believer leading the youth ministry in a church. Mike quickly zoomed in on some holes, for sure, and he began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to me, and through the gospel, I was saved, and I have been on Mike's heels ever since, chasing my little friend, who just continues to preach the word. So I want to thank you all for welcoming us into your church, into your spiritual home, on behalf of me and my family. We have watched this church with a lot of eagerness over the last few years, and we've seen the Lord provide shepherds. And we steal Dan from you all the time, so thank you for loaning him to us. It's always a joy to have him, and hopefully someday soon Michael as well. So we've begun in a spirit of worship and adoring Jesus, and that's all we want to do, is just keep continuing that as we go deep into his word. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 11. That's where we're going to be speaking from today. I did have a title for this message. It's called How to Crucify Complaining. How to Crucify Complaining. So I preached this in my own church, and I felt like I owed them an explanation. You don't just get up and start talking about complaining without helping your people know why. And I wanted them to know it's not because we as elders sat down and said, where do our people really stink? It's not because we're surrounded by complainers. Quite the opposite. We feel very loved and very blessed by the church God has given to us. We've gone through a lot of trials. Maybe you as a church can relate. Trials through the years. And it is such a joy to see all the discipleship hard work pay off as the people come to you and encourage you to do the right thing, encourage you to be faithful to Christ. And that's the kind of church that I'm from, and I'm very thankful for it. I'm sure Michael and Dan and the other leaders here feel much the same. I recently ran across a term called savant. I don't know if you've heard that term. A savant is a person who is diagnosable with savant syndrome, a condition once referred to by the outdated term idiot savant. Often savants have extraordinary abilities in the areas of math, music, and memory. I came across this term because I was watching a show, and there was a guy, and you could tell something wasn't quite right with him, but he could play the piano like no other. And they used to take him to different places, and they'd bring in music teachers and music professionals and anyone who knew anything about music. And they say, try to trip him up. Name a song that he doesn't know or can't play. And they would throw out, just ancient French-titled songs, probably from colonial days. And he'd listen to the title and he'd go, great song, yeah! And he'd start playing the song. And they tried so hard to throw him off, and they just couldn't do it. And in studying on complaining, what I have learned is that I am a savant. Give me a topic, any topic, and I can complain about it. That's how we are, isn't it? Doesn't seem to matter what it is. Any topic, great complaint, yeah, I'm ready to go. Jerry Bridges calls the sin of complaining a respectable sin. It's a sin that often goes unnoticed in the church, or it's often played down. It's not that destructive, not that dangerous. But the sin of complaining is anything but not dangerous. It's an extremely dangerous sin. Complaining is such a threat to your family. Complaining teaches your family that we can argue with God about the circumstances that he's put us in. Complaining is a great threat to your church. It teaches your people that you can complain about the servants God has provided, the sanctuary God has provided, the ministers God has provided, the structure God has provided. And sin is a great threat to your testimony because it teaches everyone everyone you're trying to share the gospel with that you're just like them, that you have the same idols, the same passions that they do. And the counter of that is when you stand faithful to Christ and Christ is governing your heart and your mouth, you have a profound impact on all three. You're teaching your home what it is to worship God in the hard times and not the easy times. God wants to root out sin in our hearts and make sure it never has a home there. We need to put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. John Owen says it well. We must always be killing sin or it will be killing us. So let's ask the question, what do we complain about? You can find any number of top tens on the internet as to what we complain about. This is one I kind of enjoyed. Now, I don't speak here every day, so feel free to chime in or say, I don't like that either, or raise your hand if this is you. Slow Wi-Fi. Does slow Wi-Fi bother you? Yes, thank you. All right. Confession is good for the soul. Waiting in drive-ins. We complain about that. Waiting in drive-ins. 40-hour jobs. People complain about. This is too much, too hard, too long. We complain about the weather. It's a big one. We complain about flying or anything that has to do with airports. Anyone? Yes. Toilet seats being left up is still a big one. So, want to be aware of that. Some people complain about their Facebook status or their social media. I'm not getting enough hits. I'm not being noticed enough. Typos and grammatical errors. Are you out there? Could you raise your hand if you're out there? You are my wife's people. Thank you. Yes, still bothers us. Mondays. Mondays drive us crazy. First day of the week. And also, waking up in the morning. Just waking up in the morning is something we complain about. Have you noticed your first thoughts usually aren't real sanctified, unless you went to bed praying or something like that? And also, and I love this, top one we complain about is other people complaining. We complain about that. We don't like that. So I want to give you tools today, just some tools to fight the sin of complaining in your life. You know, we could easily take a top 10 and just ask, what is it churches are complaining about? Spent 20 years in the church as an unbeliever. And then I spent my next 20 years is in the church as a believer. And I just want to share a few things that I've seen. I was raised in a pastor's home, and now I work closely with pastors and other elders. And this is an interesting list. Things I've heard people in the church complain about. Often they're leaders. They're leaders. You know, it's so good to read the Bible because you read that your leaders are just men. They're just men. They have clay feet. They have sin. They have struggles. They're shepherds. One pastor said, we shouldn't even call them shepherds because we work with Christ. We ought to just be called sheepdogs. Just sheepdogs. That's really where we're at, isn't it? Oh, man. I think it was the Apostle Paul. I was hearing a sermon by John MacArthur, and he said, Paul knew his critics, they attacked him on many levels, but he said, man, if those guys only could see my heart, they would really know what to attack me about. They don't even have the real ammo that they need. We complain about teaching too long, too deep, too shallow. We can fall off the cliff on either end. We complain about church administration, when things are, what they're talking about. Is it good enough? We complain about also each other. This is a family. And in every family, there's going to be tension, there's going to be struggle, there's going to be difficulty. We complain about each other, the notoriety someone gets that we don't, who's being missed, who's being made much of. We complain about having the right focus. Many people complain about the church and the direction they're going. And are we focused too much on equipping? Are we focused too much on evangelism? And well, if we're not carefully guarding our hearts, our criticism just becomes destructive. We're no longer going to someone in a heart of love and saying, I want to help you. I think maybe this is something we could pray about, something that we can talk about, a dialogue that we can begin. What we've done is we've begun to set up our own little temple to our own ideas. I went to a Bible college, and I had a dear friend, Elijah, and I remember one day he looked really down. I said, what's going on? And he said, there's been a huge rift in my church. My church is splitting. Over what? And he said, which tires to put on the church van? That's the rift. Now, that didn't just happen one day. Someone didn't just say, a good year. Another one said, no, those are terrible. That happened over years of complaining and idolatry in a church that just finally led to a final act of separation, right? So, destructive everywhere. So the first tip I want to give to you, I call it a tip, instructional guide, whatever. Give attention to what you are becoming. That's the first way to fight this. Give attention to what you are becoming. J.C. Ryle says, every day you are either getting nearer God or further off. If you sense yourself complaining, as one elder pointed out to me this morning from your church, it begins to imply that you are moving away from walking with Christ. The Christian life is to be lived on your toes. It's a life of evaluation and examination. We are the watchdogs of our hearts. We are paying attention to our words. David said, let the words of my mouth, right? Let the words of my mouth and the second part, the meditation of my heart, I believe he says, be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, let what I think, let what I say be pleasing to God. Paul told Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now, where are we at in this text? If you look at verse 1, it says, now the people became like those who complain of adversity. Now, we are in a transition in the book of Numbers. Numbers is a great place to go if you're working on complaining in your life, because as one divine said, without complaining, the book of Numbers may never have been written. What you see is a crack that starts in 11 and it becomes a canyon by the time you're in chapter 14, when the people fail to go into the land because they have not entrusted themselves to the Lord their God. Their complaining certainly didn't start in chapter 14, but it had been an issue ever since the Lord delivered them out of Egypt. In Numbers 10:33, it says, thus they set out from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, journeying in front of them for the 3 days to seek out a resting place for them. Now, where they're at is God has brought a great deliverance for them from Egypt. He is at Mount Sinai, given them his covenant. He's given them the priesthood, the sacrificial system, the tabernacle. The Lord has now arranged their camp and their marching and which way they're going to go. They have priesthood. They have promises. They've been adequately and thoroughly equipped for everything that God has called them to do. And now the Lord is leading them from Sinai to his promised land, which he had. This is an exciting time for them. They have the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night. They even have Moses' brother-in-law, whose name is Hobab, who was going to help them find specific places along the way. No road trip has ever began with better preparation. My wife is an amazing administrative planner, and I'm amazed at the things she always has on hand. You know, someone's arm falls off, somehow she's ready. I don't know how it works, but it's amazing. And God had prepared them. They had such amazing and beautiful prospects as they went forward into this land. And you remember, what was in the land waiting for them? Cities which they did not build, right? Fields which they did not plant. The Lord had intended to bless their socks off all this way, and the journey is only 3 days. But no sooner had they entered the harsh terrain of the wilderness between Sinai and Kadesh Barnea, and complaining breaks out like one of the plagues of Egypt. Despite all the preservation and all the preparation, they still became, it says, like those who complain. What does it mean to complain? If we're going to talk about it, let's figure out what it means. The word means to murmur, to whisper, to groan, or it's a deep sighing. It is a great disappointment and dissatisfaction about your circumstances, which the Lord has sovereignly brought about. And we've been complaining ever since Genesis 3. You remember in 3:12, it says, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. What does he say? The woman you gave to be with me. He's complaining about Eve, but he's also complaining about who? God. And that's a lesson for us in complaining, because ultimately, beloved, all complaining is against our Lord. Job, he's probably my favorite complainer. I love Job. I love the book of Job. Job said, therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Great empathy for Job. Lost his whole family, lost most of what he possessed very quickly. And what was the Lord doing? Testing him. And while he never stopped knocking on heaven's door to find out what was going on, he still complained until what? Until he saw the whirlwind, until he saw God. What is it complainers really need? They need to see the Lord. They need to see God again. They need to look again on Jesus Christ. They need to look again on God the Father and what he has done for them. They need to think long and hard about that. Job 7:11, therefore I will not restrain my mouth. He complained in the bitterness of his soul. Another great complainer in the Bible is Jonah. Jonah. He's probably my least favorite complainer. 4:8-10. Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" Do you remember this? What was he doing? He was sitting there waiting for the Lord to destroy a city with hundreds of thousands, including children who don't know their left hand from their right hand. And the plant grows up and it gives him shade. And when the plant dies, he's furious. Have you noticed that our complaining is not reasonable? Our complaining is not, so you can't appeal to complaining with reason, because complaining is only interested in what? In what it wants. Complaining, and the Lord even asks him, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" What an amazing question. If only he had sat and not answered immediately and just thought about it. Just think about what's going on right now, Jonah. But he didn't. He says, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Another complainer is Naomi. Naomi, it says, changed her name to Mara, which means bitter. She lost her husband and her two sons in the land of Moab. And when she came back, all she had was Ruth. Ruth, who was a dear, dear, dear daughter, right? Ruth, who took care of her, and that led to Boaz, and that led to the whole line of Jesse, and that led to who? To Christ, to Christ. God is doing something in our dark circumstances. He is working something out. Poor Paul, if you ever read in Acts about Paul's ministry to the Corinthians, you see him working hard. Paul had to work hard to provide for himself, but he stayed in Corinth, and he just kept slugging away until other men came to help in the ministry, because the Lord had told him, "I have many people in this city." Reading the whole book of Corinthians, you know what shocks you? Is go back and read the beginning again. Read how much Paul loved these people who were trashing him, who were saying things like this. His letters are weighty and strong. Oh yeah, he's a theological heavyweight, that Paul. But his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. What a low, dirty blow. Imagine what John the Baptist would have looked like in this church. Guy comes in wearing crazy stuff and eating bugs or whatever. And they're saying he doesn't measure up to our modern day standard of what a preacher should look like or what a preacher should be. Always weigh your preacher by the weight of the word of God that he preaches and by the life that he lives, and you'll never go wrong with a preacher. Good luck, brother. Praying for you. So the question you ask when you come to this text is this: why, when Israel had so much past, present, and future blessing, did they complain? And why do we? Why do we as Christians complain when we have so much, when we have all the spiritual riches and all the spiritual blessings? Why do we still complain? I'd like to answer that question before we move on. Let me give you a few things, a few causes or roots of complaining. The first one is this: they complain because of unbelief. They complain because of unbelief. Hebrews 3:19 says about this generation, "So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." Paul agrees in 1 Corinthians 10, 1-5, he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. But here it is: nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." This is that generation, the same generation that was screaming and complaining about the wilderness they had to walk in for 3 days, lived in that wilderness for 40 years and died. That is the same generation. Stephen Lee, a young author, writes, "Grumbling, whining, and thanklessness are not ultimately the heart's response to circumstances, but to God. It was a response to the Lord. It was not entrusting themselves fully to the Lord." That's where complaining comes from. And the only way, we ought to add hastily, to strike a mortal blow to complaining in your life is to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. You will never have a full victory over complaining in your life outside of Christ. Complaining is a nasty thing. It makes us bitter from the inside out, and it just pours out of our mouths as just poison. You can't ever be free from that disease unless the Lord Jesus gives you a new heart. Because with a new heart comes what? A new mouth. Also, I would hasten to add, the only way to replace sinful grumbling is to walk in the power of the Spirit and not the slavery to the flesh. You have to walk with the Spirit each day, because we're not just saved by grace. Our life in Christ is maintained by grace, lest we become cocky and think we've got it figured out. We rely constantly. Apart from Him, I know what I can do. Nothing. It's sad to watch people, even in the church, try to gain power or victory over a complaining mouth using the world's methods, right? Or even people in the world, what do they try to stop complaining? They try things like yoga, the power of positive thinking, transcendental meditation. I don't know if you've noticed, but that's actually growing in leaps and bounds. People just sitting there, emptying their minds, breathing deeply, and just frankly becoming an empty vessel for what? Evil. Yes, absolutely. Some of us try to control our circumstances so much so that we could, I won't complain if you give me the perfect spouse. I won't complain if you give me well-behaved kids, or even this one, great health. If I only just am the pinnacle of health, maybe then I can win against complaining. But all of these are powerless to stop us from complaining apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus saves us from the power and the penalty and ultimately what? The presence of sin in our lives. So why else did they complain? Because of unbelief, but they also complained because of adversity. My daughter's on a very good lacrosse team, and the reason is because they have a very pushy coach. And as parents, we all kind of like it. My daughter, I have permission to do this. My daughter sent her a text and said, "Coach, I'm not feeling real well, a little under the weather. I've got a lot of work to do." And she got a text back. Guess what it said? It was great. "Suck it up, buttercup. See you there." Like, that's cute. Let's go. You know, life is hard. Life has trouble. Life is full of adversity. And that's what it says in Numbers 11 that they ran into. They complained of the adversity. Adversity, that's evil, distress, misery, injury, calamity, trouble, harm, even unpleasantness. All these things we run into, and our reaction is to complain to them or to complain about them. Now, at this point in the text, it's unclear. They don't zoom in specifically on what they were complaining about. Most people believe it was the land that they were in. The land today is still described, this wilderness that they were going through. How bad was it, really? Well, it was described as an uneven ground with sand and rock pits scattered throughout. The ground is littered in places with shards of limestone, black and sharp as glass. There is scarcely any water along the route, and the young summer sun was beating down on them the whole way. We had came from a beautiful little area in California. It was green, it was wooded, it was kind of right out of a fairy tale. My dad became a pastor in Fallon, Nevada. So he brought us here by night. And we were asleep in the back of the U-Haul. You could do that back then, I guess. And when we woke up, we're like, what is going on? Like, where are we? What have you done, Dad? Are we missionaries now? How is this going to work? Anyway, and now it's grown on me. I love Fallon and Northern Nevada. But still, it was tough to come here and all of a sudden be set in this difficult place to live. You shouldn't just take commentators' words for it. Moses himself says in Deuteronomy 1:19, "Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites." Great and terrible. Even Moses, the most humble man alive, says this place is killer. It is a tough and difficult place to be. So they complained because of the adversity that they ran into. And friends, being a Christian, our Lord was so honest with us. He says, life's not going to get easier. It's not. He says, you're going to have a cross, and you're going to have to pick it up every day. Remember the man who came and said, "I'll follow you anywhere you go, Lord." And what did he say? "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He's like, you want the easy road? That's not me. I'm a narrow way, and I'm hard. In fact, you'll never make it unless I what? Carry you along the way. Life is hard, beloved. We are to expect this kind of trouble and adversity in our lives. But they ran into that, and they did not know what to do. It threw them completely. Another reason they complained. They complained because of idolatry. Because of idolatry. It says, "The rabble among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat?'" That's in verse 4. So who are the rabble? Well, in Exodus 12:38, we read, "And a mixed multitude also went up with them, along with the flocks and the herds and a very large number of livestock." Most commentators call these the fortune seekers. You can imagine someone married to an Israelite or related to an Israelite in some way in Egypt. God does all these amazing plagues and delivers them. Now you're hearing he's going to take them to this promised land and bless them, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they begin to say, I'm going to throw in with them. Their prospects are looking really good, and their God just proved that he's more powerful than the other gods. It wasn't the Lord of Israel that they were interested in. It was the prospects of Israel that they were interested in. And they went with this group. And if you read through the account, you'll see they didn't cause any small amount of trouble. It says this group, this rabble, had greedy desires. It's really two words, to desire and desire, or you could say desire, desires. The ESV does us a favor and just boils it down to this, strong craving. This group of people had strong cravings. In Psalm 106:14, it says, they craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So what are they craving? I think the immediate answer is you could say they want meat. In fact, I heard one pastor preach this, and he called his sermon, Where's the Beef? Which I thought was cute. I saw where he was going with that. But I think the broader context, the bigger answer to the question is this. They wanted to play. They wanted to play. In Exodus 32:6, it says, so the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink, and then they rose up to play. Ultimately, what this generation wants is all the blessings and none of the accountability of God. Does that sound familiar to you? Sound like a generation that we know of? Biggest church in America, I believe, is Joel Osteen's church. And what's that church about? The opposite of what we're talking about. Thriving, prosperity. You can have it all. And he makes purposely intends not to talk about sin. It feels like that's a message the world is giving us. How do you figure that out? The world doesn't talk about sin. The world doesn't talk about these things. So you have a group of people being led by what? Greedy desires. We're not united in that church around the worship of God. We're united around the worship of what we want. That's what complaining is. It is the worship music of idolatry. Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians 10, 7 through 10. He says, don't be idolaters as some of them were, speaking of this generation. Don't act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord. You know what that is, right? You do something bad and you get away with it. So you do it again and again and again. And then what? The Lord comes in and says, now it is required of you. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. We complain because we have sinful cravings. And that's from the smallest of us to the oldest of us to the biggest of us. Whenever you hear complaining, you know there's an idol behind that complaining that needs to be what? Smashed, burned, destroyed, and the ashes scattered to the wind. Also, they complained because of thanklessness. They just were not thankful. In verse 5, it says, we remember. You see, Israel isn't putting their minds on anything that will encourage them to be thankful or faithful. Instead, they're setting on their minds on what? On that which they do not have. He says in verse 5, we remember. I wish I could tell you right now, I wish the account said that we remember slavery in Egypt. We remember how bitter our life was. We remember how horrible it was living in Egypt. I wish they could say, I remember the genocide. I remember them throwing our children into the river. I remember how they made our lives hard and they did not care. I remember how we cried out to God to deliver us and he did through Moses, despite us dragging our feet the whole way. I wish I could say those were the things they remembered, but they don't. In verse 5, what they're actually remembering is the fish we used to eat free in Egypt. In other words, they missed their quick and easy access to food. Isn't it amazing how complaining makes us have such short memories? Idolatry fools us. We don't remember the things we should. By the way, I love this when they say the fish we used to eat free in Egypt. Was that fish really free? Give me your whole life for a halibut, you know? That's not really a fair deal. They also talk about cucumbers, melon, leeks, onions, garlic, and all these were valued for their taste, their nutrition, and their cooling effects. Makes sense. They're in a desert. Man, what I wouldn't give for some good cantaloupe right now. what I wouldn't give for a good steak with all the trimmings on it, something that would just be great. And what's so sad here, beloved, is because of their idolatry, because of their thanklessness, they're actually drooling over a life of bondage. Have you ever woken up and thought, I don't want to go to church today? I remember when I didn't have to go to church. I remember when I could just sleep in. I remember when I could watch the game. Man, do I really have to go? You know what you're doing? You're drooling over a life of bondage. Say rather, I remember when I was hopeless, when I was helpless, when all I had to do was lay in bed and that's where I was going to stay until I died because I didn't have the reason, the purpose of God in my life. I remember when I didn't have the people of God in my life. We have to watch this. Complaining is such a subtle sin. Start small and then it builds. Don't drool over a life of bondage, beloved. Cultivate thankfulness. He says in verse 6, but now, I love this. This is where they really, moms, you know when you're hearing a fit, right? You know when you're hearing it. Yeah, this is where they're at. Verse 6, but now our appetite is gone. There's nothing to look at except this manna. Has your child ever come up to you and said, I really want a snack? And you say, well, there's an apple right over there. There's a banana right over there. What do they do? I don't want a snack anymore. You know, like, are you sure? There's a Three Musketeers in Dad's desk. I would rather have that. No. Yeah. What's going on here? This is Israel. They've become embittered against what God gave them. They look at it and they say, it's just manna. It's just manna. I don't want that anymore. And beloved, it's hard not to feel a sense of indignation at these words on the Lord's behalf. How did the Lord take care of them? Verses 7 through 9 are a very unique defense of the goodness of God. It seems, you read it, and it seems to be all about just manna, right? But actually behind that, he's defending and saying, God gave them one of the most miraculous gifts you could possibly get. He says in Psalm 78:25, man did eat the bread of angels. That's what manna is. It's the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. At the end of this chapter, he's going to give them more quail than they possibly know what to do with. God is taking care of them left and right. Just a word about manna, and this sort of captures 7 through 9. Manna was pleasing in appearance. It says it was like coriander seed. It was a seed, it was white, and it tasted like wafers with honey. Its appearance was that of bdellium. You remember bdellium was a stone in the Garden of Eden, something beautiful, something that you would enjoy to look at. First of all, it was easy to obtain. Or next of all, the people would go out and gather it. There was no fishing, no harvesting required, and certainly no life of slavery. It was, in every sense, truly free. The world, beloved, was their pantry. It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. It was also versatile for cooking. I love this. You could grind it between millstones, you could beat it into mortar, you could boil it in a pot, and you could make cakes with it. It was something they could add to what they already have or eat in different ways. And lastly, it was pleasing in taste. It says, and its taste was the taste of cakes baked with oil. So what God had actually given them was something wonderful, something amazing. And every man in Israel had the opportunity to wake up every morning, open his tent door, and say, behold, my family, the goodness of God. It is all over the ground how much our Lord loves us and takes care of us. Ought we not to be the most thankful people on God's green earth? Of course. And I would add this to those of you who are like, yes, cake is awesome, wafers are good, honey is good, don't know that I'd want to live on that the rest of my life. It was also temporary. It was just to get them from here to here. That was it. And then what was it? Free. Free for all. You want meat? Want milk? Want honey? It's all here. God's good. He knows how to give good gifts. You can't outgive God. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I recently learned what a horrible parent I am. Maybe you've had these moments. I took my son on a work trip with me, Seth, and we went to a buffet, and he said, what's a buffet? I was like, wow, we are cheap. We are cheap. And he's like, what do you do? And I said, you eat. What do you eat? I said, And this is where I felt like Willy Wonka. I was like, you eat anything you want, you know, like, the world's your oyster, you know. Well, do I have to eat it all? No, you can eat a little and push it away and you can go get some more. It was wonderful. It was fun to see his eyes, you know, dance with the light. Anyway, that was God's ultimate plan for Israel. Let me take you to a place and bless you and bless you and bless you. Let me do that. But we had to get through the wilderness first. Beloved, please take inventory today. Are you thankful? Are you thankful? Are you thankful for your kids? Thankful for your wife? Thankful for your church? Cultivate that. Feed that. Remember what blessings people in this church have brought to you. Remember how they've taken care of you. Remember those things. Cultivate those things. So any solution we propose to our complaining has to deal with those things. Our unbelief, our adversity, our idolatry, and our thankfulness. Let me give you the last few things to help you fight complaining. You have to believe that God uses adversity. You have to believe that God uses adversity. I'm going to ask you this. Do you have a theology of trouble? We all have the top 10 theologies. We go over them and over them. Dan's teaching an end times class, and I would love to be here for that because I want to know the exact day Jesus is coming back. And I'm sure he'll tell you if you... No, I'm kidding. Thanks, Dan. I would like to know that, but it's probably better that I don't know that. But do you have a theology? Theology is not meant to be a book on a shelf or knowledge that we're singing to our children so they can kind of regurgitate it up to us. That's all well and good. But theology is the tools. It's how we live from day to day. You must have a theology of trouble, or when trouble comes, you're going to get knocked over. And you can sing the catechism all you want, but if you don't believe in it and understand how it applies, then you're going to be in trouble. So let me give you some pointer, a theology of trouble. Number one is God brings trouble. You need to believe that. When trouble comes into your life, it's not coming from some unseen source. The Lord allows it to come into our lives. The Lord brings trouble into our lives. King Solomon understood this. He said, Ecclesiastes 7:14, in the day of prosperity, be happy. Yes, God gives us zippity-doo-dah wonderful days where there's geese on the roof and eggs are falling from heaven, whatever. He gives us those wonderful days, so rejoice, enjoy those days. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made one as well as the other. God brought both these days to me. Job, what an amazing guy. His wife, when he lost everything, remember what she said? Do you still hold fast your integrity? When are you just going to curse God and die already? And what does he answer with? What he knows. My theology is this. You're foolish. You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. We accept good from God and adversity. Why? Because we love God. Because God is our joy. God is our reward. We have the Lord. Also, thing you need to believe about trouble is this. God doesn't have to explain himself. God does not require us a detailed explanation about why the car broke down or why there's cancer when we thought there wasn't. God doesn't owe us those specific explanations, although I think you'll find in his word, there is more than an ample enough truth to give you joy and hope as you go. Also, God brings trouble for his glory and our good. If you want to see the motive of God, it's in Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. And you know that was true for Israel as well. As he was leading them through the wilderness, Moses talked about this in Deuteronomy. He said, in the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. You know what that three-day journey was? It was a test. It was meant to be a faith-growing moment. It was meant to build them up and humble them and say, wow, we would be toast out here without the Lord. That's what trouble is. It's moments to build you, to make you more like Christ than you were. And what? To do good for you in the end. Don't all roads following Christ lead to good in the end? We will never regret being faithful to Jesus Christ. There will be good in the end. Proverbs 13:21. Adversity pursues sinners, but the righteous will be rewarded with prosperity. There is a promise of good. Also, beloved, something we need to remember about a theology of trouble is this. Part of God's solution to trouble is you. You are an answer to prayer in your church. Do you know the troubles of those around you? Are you aware of the difficulties and the struggles God has put you in this church to be a blessing to others. I love going to, I know you guys have Bible studies as well. I love them. And you know why? Because I get to sit with the same men week after week and I begin to hear their trouble. I begin to hear how God is humbling them, growing them, making them better. And I get to be part of his encouraging solution to them. I become a cheerleader. That's as close to a cheerleader as I'll ever be. I become that for them. Hey, he's going to do good for you in the end. We're going to get there. It's exciting. Another theology of trouble. Any trouble God brings is better than the punishment we deserve. Amen? Amen. Lamentations 3:39. What a wonderful, wonderful question to ask our complaining hearts. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sin? Our complaints are really entitled things, aren't they? Why this? I should have this. I deserve this. Hey, what about me? And then if you really ask, what do I really deserve? Isn't the answer terrifying? I deserve judgment from God. And yet I am adopted. I am made his child. I am made his friend. I am made his servant. How am I going to complain in that? Also, trouble will end, beloved. It will end when it accomplishes God's holy purpose. When is the trial going to stop in your life? Once it's done exactly what God has for you, and not before. Here's a great example, probably the example, Matthew 4:1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, then he became hungry. And it says, when the temptation was all over of Jesus, in verse 11, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Our Lord was a lot hungrier than Israel, right? A lot more challenged, a lot more abused than Israel. But when the offer came for food, Jesus said, I live on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And through this trial, what did our Lord confirm? That Jesus was absolutely, perfectly sinless and divine. What's the reward of that? It means your sacrifice, a great high priest, is absolutely perfect and divine and can save us. What an amazing thing. Next one, how do you defeat complaining, fear-provoking God's anger? Fear-provoking God's anger. One old pastor was asked, if you could add one sin to the list of the seven deadly sins, what would it be? And he said, without a doubt, it would be complaining. It is a lethal sin. Notice in your text, it says, they complained in the hearing of the Lord. And later on it says, and when the Lord heard it. You want to defeat complaining, you need to remember, beloved, that God is listening always and at all times. Proverbs 20:12 says, in the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made both of them. The God that makes seeing and the God that makes hearing hears us when we complain. Nothing slips past him. Matthew 12:35 says, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. Look at God's response to their complaining. It says his anger was kindled and the fire of the Lord burned among them. The consequences of their complaining was lethal. Anger. What exactly do you mean by anger? I like that it refers to the nose, the nostril, the face. You can usually tell when people are angry because there's a tightening of the face and a flaring of the nostrils. I had a really, really great friend. He's still my dear friend and brother. His name is Jason. And one thing I loved about Jason is whenever he was getting mad, he would breathe really heavy. And it was always a dead giveaway. So I knew when I was upsetting Jason, I knew when I had to back off a little bit. But it was all written all over him. And this is God. His anger is visible. His anger is showing. God is never passive about sin. He is never passive about complaining. Moses talks about it in Deuteronomy 9:19. He says, for I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you. David said, I was shaking for you. Or David, Moses says, I was shaking for you. I was worried about you, Israel, because of the hot displeasure of our Lord. Maybe you're like me and you were raised with God is love. That was very prominent in my upbringing. I was raised by two godly people. But all the children's curriculum and things tended to favor that line, God is love. What I've learned is I don't understand God's love until I also understand that God is a consuming fire. I can't really fully enter into worship of Christ unless I understand the holiness of God, and how much he has forgiven me. James 5:9 says, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." We are to remember that Christ is listening and Christ is right at the door. And that, beloved, out of love for him, is going to keep us from complaining. Mark 9:43, "And if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Beloved, when we look at God's wrath, we are reminded complaining is something to be cut off, to be done away with. As we said before, like an old idol in the Old Testament, burn it, break it down, and throw the ashes to the wind. I must run in and also say, beloved, as Christians in Christ, we are saved from the wrath of God. But our God hates complaining, right? We must never abuse the grace of Christ, right? Rather, run. And I have a feeling anyone who saw, well, even Moses saw God's wrath, and I think it shook him up and everyone else, Joshua, Caleb. Whatever God hates, whatever killed Jesus, run from it. Also, some people would say today, isn't this all a bit too much? I mean, you want to shake people up? Take this passage and go read it to them. Read this passage to unbelievers. What do you think of God's response? He started toasting them. What do you think? See what they say. It's interesting. I just took a poll for this message, and I won't go into all the findings, but I called a couple different people. I called a mom. I called a dad. I called a coach. I called a businessman. I called as many people as I could think of, and I said, "Why do you hate complaining?" And you know what's cool? Not one of them corrected me. All of them, no one said, "Hate's a strong word. I don't hate complaining." No, they all hate complaining. They hate it. They were unashamedly, "It's horrible. It destroys everything." They all hate it. And beloved, you go from the lesser to the greater. If we, as Jesus said, being evil, hate complaining, how much more does our Holy Father in heaven rightly and justly hate the sin of complaining? God is not less glorious because he hates complaining. He's more glorious. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let us be like Job. When we are tempted to complain, let us put our hand over our complaining mouth before God comes to us in the whirlwind. Next, adore Jesus for his intercession. Adore Jesus for his intercession. It says, "The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed for the people, and the fire died out." By prayed, it means he made intercession or supplication for the people. Abraham interceded for any righteous people that were living in Sodom. He made a prayer for them on the basis of the sacrifice, on the basis of the covenant, on the basis ultimately of Jesus Christ. Moses was a righteous man and his prayers were effective. I am not surprised that they ran to Moses when God's anger was kindled against them and the fire was breaking out. It is interesting they didn't run to Aaron. Aaron's an interesting character. And he struggled with fearing and pleasing men, but not Moses. Moses had the ear of God. He was unchallenged in his leadership. But have you ever asked what made Moses such an effective prayer warrior for these people? And the answer is really simple, isn't it? It's because Moses was like Jesus. You look at his prayers, you know what Moses does that's amazing? Moses loves God with all his heart, and he loves this sinful nation of Israel with all his heart. That's just like Christ. And he prays that way. He says, Exodus 32, 31, "Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they may have God of gold for themselves. But now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from thy book, which thou hast written. I would rather die than not see these people rescued.'" Lord, I love you. And later on, there's many, many other verses, beloved, but you can always see it. And that should be how our prayers go, right? Lord God, I love you. Please, in your great mercy and grace, spare others. Spare others. That is a 1 Timothy 2, 5 heart. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is our perfect high priest interceding on our behalf. Thank God, beloved. Thank God that when you complain, you have an interceding Savior who has paid for your sin, who now sits where? At the right hand of the Father, interceding on your behalf. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus even made intercession on his cross when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So here's how this works. Drag your complaining to the cross and watch it evaporate. Can you imagine, beloved, you remember Jesus entrusted his mother to the apostle John? Can you imagine if John was like, what? I have to take care of your mom? I have my own mom. You know how expensive this is? I'm not made of money. This is hard. What a shameful, horrific thing that would be. So take your complaining to the cross. What are we going to say to our crucified Savior about how old our car is or anything like that? Jesus paid it all. Let's adore him for that and be thankful for what we have. All right, these next two go very quickly. Now, that's what pastors say, I guess, when they're feeling behind on time. Should have brought my phone. Anyway, remember the cost of abandonment. Next thing, remember the cost of abandonment. America has some very crazy names for its towns. And maybe you've read names in the Old Testament and you've thought, that's a weird name. We'll try these on. Here's some American names. Boogertown, North Carolina. Yep. Knock 'em Stiff, Ohio. Funk, Nebraska. That's like wishful thinking there. Volcano, Hawaii. Fluffy Landing, Florida. I like this one. Nowhere, Colorado. Welcome to Nowhere. This one makes sense. Greasy Corner, Arkansas. I do like this one. Bacon Level, Alabama. Yes. And then they get sad. Satan's Kingdom, Massachusetts. And Hell for Certain, Kentucky. That's sad. Now, I don't know where these names came from or who was naming things at the time when they put in suggestions. But I do know that names matter, especially in the Old Testament. And Moses named this place where they complained and the fire broke out against them. He named it Taberah, which means burning. And his point is this: every time you see this place or pass this place, I want you to remember how God broke out in anger against your complaining. I want you to remember the cost of complaining. Remember the last time you complained? How'd it go? Did it all work out? Did it heal your marriage? Fix your parenting? Get you that raise? What does complaining do? It just drags us lower and lower. Deuteronomy 9:7 says, remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 5:15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And go fast forward, way forward, Revelation 2:5, therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. We remember what God has done for us. And we remember what sin has never done for us. But the sad fact is that Israel did not remember because they picked up complaining again in the very next verse. In verse 4, it says, the sons of Israel wept again. Even the name didn't matter. Verse 10, get this. Each man at the doorway of his tent. How many men is that? Well, if you count, use the ones who are numbered for war, 603,550 men are at their tents complaining. What effect does that have on somebody? Well, in the next paragraph, Moses prays for death. He says, if you're going to make me do this, I'd rather die. I really would. This is a horrible thing that I have to do. This is a massive, it's hard to imagine a greater failure of leadership in Israel than this. What happened the last time you complained? You remember the cost, beloved. Remember the cost of complaining. Also, the next one, beware the affiliation of complainers. Beware the affiliation of complainers. I don't say shun all complainers, because then you'd have to leave the world and your church for that matter. But beware the affiliation. The world says, if you don't have anything nice to say, come sit by me. And the same attitude can also be found in the church. If you want to complain, come complain with me. The rabble who were among them, it says, had greedy desires. We are not to be overconfident, beloved, because we have greedy desires. And if we are overconfident, we begin to forget that 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. If you fill your life with complaining people, do not be surprised if you begin to complain. 2 Timothy 2:16 says, "But avoid empty and worldly chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness." So what do we do with complaining? What do we do with complainers? Well, remember this, beloved, we are not to aid and abet complaining in any way. Jesus said it'd be better if we had a millstone hung around our necks and thrown into the sea than to aid anyone in sin. Hebrews 12:15 says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." If someone comes to you complaining, you know what you do? You start going through this. You start walking through these things. How are you doing? Are you loving Christ? Are you drowning your fears, your idols in the love of Jesus Christ, in His mercy? We are to be salt and light in the world and in the church. And beloved, I know me, I have a secular job like many of you. I'm surrounded by complainers as well. And you know what? I'm constantly trying to make sure that I'm not just falling in line with that. And it's a temptation. It's difficult. But the Lord says, stand apart. Be sanctified. Be holy. Show them the right way. And here's one I love. Seek out and learn from those whose lives are lived in opposition to complaining. My dad died of a liver disease. And I got to tell you, I remember hearing him on the phone talking to my aunt. My aunt had cancer, and she was dying at the same time. By God's grace, he swept in, obliterated the cancer, and she had another 10 years. She had 5 sons and 1 daughter, and she was terrified of leaving them so young in life. And I remember listening to my dad, and I remember him saying, he says, "I don't know exactly what God is doing, but I do know this. This may be our finest hour for Jesus Christ." That's the kind of person you want to be around when it comes to complaining. This is a trial from God. This is our finest hour. Let's walk in the Spirit and live in victory that He's given. And beloved, if you do pass from this world to the next, what have you lost if you're in Christ? Like, nothing. Amen. My dad says, "You hit the jackpot." And he said it as one leaving. We also had another dear brother just passed, and they said, "You know, we might be able to save you." He was older and he was weak, and he said, "Just let me go. I want to be with Jesus. Stop hanging on to me. I just want to go and be with the Lord." How different is that from the people in the world who die without hope? Anything to keep me going, please. Be with people who live in victory over complaining. Be with people who are deeply thankful for all things. They're going to help you grow. And lastly, resist worldly amnesia with humble appreciation. My brother-in-law was in a bike accident about 10, 12 years ago, and it was really scary. He was a mountain biker, and he was on the road, and a car came in the wrong lane, and he jumped right over this guardrail, fell quite a ways and landed. When he woke up, he didn't know who he was, and he didn't know who my sister was, and he didn't know anything about himself. And over time, all this came back, but it was a moment of panic for us because we thought, does he remember getting saved? Does he remember what he does? Does he remember anything? Time spent away from God's word and God's people will make Christ a stranger to you. You will have amnesia. You will forget who God is. So be humbled by God's good plan for you. Build appreciation this way. Think on these passages. Deuteronomy 12:20, "When the Lord your God extends your border as he has promised you, and you say, 'I will eat meat because you desire to eat meat,' then you may eat whatever you desire." God has a plan to satisfy all our desires in and through Jesus Christ. Also, redefine your standard of contentment. Many of us are not content because we just flat out have the wrong standard. If you watch infomercials all day, of course you're going to hate your life. You're going to hate your thighs. You're going to hate everything about yourself. I say that because the first infomercial, true confession. Sorry if I'm going way over, but my wife once caught me ordering from an infomercial, and it was coral calcium. And I was going to live forever and look beautiful. I totally bought it. She's like, "Really, Joel? Really? It's going to save you from everything?" I'm like, "Yeah. It's authenticated," you know. That was just a horribly dumb moment for me. I was just longing for that which God had not given. And God doesn't promise any of us 180 years of living because of calcium. That would be nice, but it's not true. Listen to this, 1 Timothy 6:8. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Do you have food? Do you have covering? Everything else is gold. Everything else is a perk. It's a perk. You think about how much you have when that's your standard. That should be our standard. You know, by the way, if that's your standard, you're useful to the kingdom. You are useful. You know why? Because you can let things go. I forget who it was. Michael, you probably know the man whose house burnt down. He's a missionary. He came home and said, oh, look, the Lord's house burnt down. It wasn't mine anyway. It was the Lord's. And I'm still here. I'm still wearing clothes and doing good. James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. The gifts of our Father are qualitatively never-ending. Never-ending. Apart from this world that is what? Drifting away, fading away. Lastly, Psalm 84:11, a good place to conclude. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing. Let's pray. Father God, out of love for our Savior Jesus Christ, we want to crucify complaining. Lord, and it is by your word that we learn how to do just that. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with a gratitude and a thankfulness. May Christ be our chief object of love. May we look at all that he's given us, everything, Lord, every good and perfect gift, and rejoice. And Lord, I pray that we would hold one another accountable graciously to be setting our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us to show mercy to grumblers and complainers and begin to work with them to show them how God is in absolute control of what's going on. We love you in your name. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.